Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be Luke chapter 5 this morning. Luke chapter 5. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us the opportunity to use the mechanical technique of rebound, which is a grace provision to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, in the church age. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here on this Sunday to study your word and to grow in grace. In Christ's name, amen. Luke chapter 5, of course, is where we're going to begin our studies, and you'll see that it starts out with the italics above the section called the first disciples. And at this time, of course, in the narrative, there are many people that are following Jesus. He hasn't picked out his 12 disciples yet, and so there's quite a throng of people that are following him that are going about from place to place to place. So chapter 5 starts out, "Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret." Now that is another term for the Sea of Galilee. It's also called the Sea of Tiberias. And we studied this before. It's a rather large body. It's a large lake, really, but it's called the sea because it's so large, and it's loaded with fishes, and there's little villages all around the place, and lots of caves, very hilly area. And a lot of basaltic rocks. Verse 2, "And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets." Now, I'm not a fisherman, but I suppose that the way they fish is they cast out nets, and you got to keep the nets clean and get all the gunk out of it once you do your days of fishing to get the seaweed and the other debris out of the nets, and that's what they're doing. Verse 3, "And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's," and of course Simon is the given name of Peter. Christ gave him the name of Peter, which he called him Petros, which means a little chip. Not to be confused with the Greek word Petra, which means a gigantic rock. There's a city called Petra, and you can go to the ruins today, and it's a gigantic structures carved right out of the rock, and that's why it's called Petra. But he wasn't called Petra, he was called Petros, which means a little chip off the rock. But his name is Simon, his given name is Simon. And so he says, "And ask him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat." And of course, one of the reasons he's doing this is, we have it in verse 1, they're crowding around him, and he obviously is not a good structure to be teaching the word of God if you're being crowded. And people, of course, are crowding because in the minds of many, he's a celebrity. He's healing people. They've never seen anything like this, and they're bringing in sick. We saw that before. Some of them are impressed by his words, and most of them are impressed by the miracles that he's doing. And so he wants to teach Bible doctrine, and that's what people really need. It's nice to be healthy. It's nice to be healed. But what we really need is Bible doctrine in our souls. So he has to find a place where he can teach, and that's a good spot because they can't get out to the water. And he began teaching the people from the boat. Verse 4, "When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let your nets down your nets for a catch." And again, I'm not a fisherman, but Simon answers him. He is a fisherman by trade. In fact, he's in a fishing contracting company, as we'll see in a little bit. He has partners, and it's very successful because we found the house where Peter lived in Capernaum. And you can go there and you can Google it today and see where that place was. And archaeology is pretty certain that's his house by markings on the walls. And so he wasn't a poor person. They weren't out there with a line and a pole trying to catch a fish. And so verse 5 in chapter 5 of Luke, Simon answers and said, "Master." Now the word master is epistates, E-P-I-S-T-A-T-E-S. It means overseer. It can mean teacher. It can mean, you know, that he recognizes that you're one in authority. Usually in the Bible, when you see the word master and not the word Lord, it indicates the person's an unbeliever. This probably is not the case here. Simon, from all from all indications, was a believer before he met Jesus Christ. He was a believer in the coming Messiah. But it's a term that sometimes believers will use, but most of the time in the Bible, when you see the word master, it's coming from an unbeliever. But if you see the word Lord, it's always a believer. They say Lord this or Lord that. That's your first clue that that's a believer speaking to the Lord. But in this case, Simon answered and said, Master. Now, at this time, Simon hasn't been called out to be one of the 12 disciples yet. He says, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. So I suppose that the best time to catch certain types of fish is in the nighttime. And so they said, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets. So we're getting some facts back from Simon that basically we're not going to be able to catch anything. One, during the bright of the day is not the time to catch fish. And we were out there, pre-dawn. That's the best time to do it. We're out there working, caught absolutely nothing. And this speaks, of course, to human effort. There's nothing you can do to gain the approbation of God. And in 1 Corinthians, if you're going to glory, you glory in God. There's nothing about us that you can glory about yourself at all. So he said, we did nothing. We worked hard all night, caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the net. So this is a person that's on positive volition. I will follow your orders. Verse 6, when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So you cast the nets over one side of the boat, and usually it's handled by several men in the boat. And these are, these boats are, in fact, they've recovered a couple of these boats that have been sunk down in the mud and solidified. You can see some of them there. They're pretty big skiffs, and they would haul these fish into these things. But their nets are began to break. Verse 7. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and to help them. So you got other boats out there, and they're catching nothing, but Peter's boat is catching everything. So the partners, of course, refers to the fact that they have a partnership with other people in the boat business and the fish business. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. So they got so many fish here, so much grace, so much blessings that they're starting to sink into the water. Verse 8, but when Simon Peter, now we have the word Simon Peter, Simon's his given name, Peter is the name that the Lord would give him, Peter, which means a little chip. And we studied this before, the church is not built on Peter because there's two words that the Lord uses. He says, your name is Petros, which means a little chip. And then he says, but upon this Petra, I will build my church. Two different words. So some translations just have the same thing. Your name is the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. Well, that's fine, but when you read it in the Greek, two different Greek words, not the same word. So clearly the church is not built on Peter, a little chip. Petros is built on Petra, and who is the big rock? Jesus is the rock. He builds the church on himself. He's the head of the church, not this knucklehead Peter. And so when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, go away from me, Lord. Now, this tells you he is a believer. He's already been a believer. And he calls him Kurios here, God. For I am a sinful man. The word sinful here is harmar tolas, which means preeminently sinful. So whatever his sins are, he recognizes that he is a wicked person, and he's engaging in all sorts of activities, and we can speculate on what that was. We know he's married, we know he's got a mother-in-law, so we're just not privy to all the other sins. But he recognizes that he's engaging in some type of things that society would say you're a very sinful person, and you can fill in the blanks if you want to, but that's not really the point. The point is he recognizes that Jesus is perfect, and he ain't. And so he's making a very true statement. Go away from me, Lord. He's recognized the miracle that Jesus did. And he's recognized that Jesus has called him out to do certain things. And so he's recognizing his true status. Most people don't do this, of course. Their true status is that they're working for Jesus, and they're doing this and doing that, and God's going to bless me because I do all these things, which is a lie. It's all grace. Number 9, for amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. So they're amazed that this thing had happened because that's a lot of fish, no fish, and now all of a sudden fish. They recognize that this is a miracle. 10, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee. James and John are brothers. And of course, John probably had the most Bible doctrine of all the 11 saved disciples at the end of the day, and that wasn't very much. John was the only one at the cross. He was the only one that actually came sneaking back, and he was at the foot of the cross during the crucifixion. The rest of them weren't. Zebedee is their father, who were partners with Simon. So these guys are in the fisherman business, and they're all partners. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear." That word is, of course, phobeo. And there's two ways. We have the doctrine of fear in our book, which, by the way, is coming along. But it's used in two different ways. One, in terms of a deep respect. And two, you're just afraid. And here, of course, it's not deep respect. They're afraid. And so they're very frightened at what they've seen. And what does it all mean? "From now on, you will be catching men." So Jesus is telegraphing the punch that these people are going to be called out to be three of the 12 disciples, and you're going to be catching men. We can all figure out what this means, right? Yeah, you're going to be given the gospel, and they're going to respond, and they're going to be saved. But we have the same privilege to give the gospel. We catch people. But God doesn't need our help. Doesn't need Peter's help, John's help, James, anybody else. He can provide the gospel, and the Holy Spirit can get that done, because God knew all about us before the foundations of the world, predestination and election. He elected us because he knew we'd go on positive signals and would believe, and therefore he predestined us to get to spiritual maturity, to be a mature believer. And that means that he has set into the pattern various conditions in the environment that we live in to push us along. He knows we're going to fail, and to move us forward. And that's called predestination. Verse 11, "When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." Now, this is a narrative. Obviously, they've been exposed to Jesus for quite some time. We just don't get all the details. There's no miracle here. We went in and goes, "You're going to follow me." And they, "Oh, yes, I'm like a zombie." No. They were extremely impressed with Jesus for a very long time. They'd seen him. Some of them were disciples of John the Baptist, and they knew what was going on. And so, yes, they made a calculated thing. There was no override of their free will to make them get up and follow Jesus. They did this, and this is kind of the bottom line. So they left everything and followed him. Now they said, this is our mission in life, and we're going to do these things. Now, of course, when it says that they followed him, we know in the book of Acts, for example, and later on, that Paul says, "Look, I could drag my wife along like Peter and these other guys do." So they didn't leave everything. They didn't abandon their responsibilities. They made sure their families were taken care of, and they sent back money home. They did things. But when it says they left everything, that was their prime mission, was Jesus. Same with us. We don't leave everything. You do your job as under the Lord. You follow the divine institutions. But when you say you leave everything, that means your number one priority is Bible doctrine, in our case. And their number one priority, of course, is following the Messiah. Verse 12, "While he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy." We studied leprosy before. That word is lepra, which is almost a transliteration. Transliteration means that the word in the Greek is very similar to the word in the English. We call it a transliteration. Here it's a transliteration, lepra, leprosy. Leprosy represents the hopeless and helpless state that we're all in. Leprosy was a horrible disease of the ancient world. No cure. And your skin would literally rot right off the bone. And they would separate you and put you in leper colonies. If you were in the Jewish system, they would record your name in the book. We studied this before in the Old Testament, the Torah. And the priests were required to examine you, and then they'd put your name on the blacklist, which means you had to be separated from the congregation. You were in a separate little leper colony. You couldn't come around to other people. They'd do an airdrop for food from time to time, but that's about it. And if you were cured, then you there's a process where you present yourself back to the temple, and they would re-examine you, make sure that you're the same person in the books. Yep, that's you, Smudlap the leper, and now you're healed. And if you were healed, then there was another ritual they had to go through to offer a thanksgiving offering to the Lord of two turtle doves or whatever the offering was. I'll have to look it up again. But, these are Old Testament rituals. We don't do these anymore, but they had to do an offering to the Lord for Thanksgiving, and so that was a very unique process, because nobody got healed of leprosy. It just didn't happen. A lot of dust covered the passages on what to do if someone presents himself and is cured as a leper. They just never went to it. Hundreds and hundreds of years just weren't using those passages. Didn't have to do the ritual because nobody was ever healed. And so it represents our hopeless position, all of us. We're absolutely unable to do anything to save us. You might run across some people in different religious denominations, and they have this concept of grace, but it's not the concept that we know. In other words, they'll say, well, I'm relying on the grace of fill-in-the-blank to save me, and I do the rituals and stuff, and I know it's a gracious God that's going to save me. But they can't answer the question, are you in now? None of them can say, yes, I'm in right now. I'm just hoping that I can get in, that he'll be gracious and let me in. But in our case, we could say, you're damn right I'm in. I mean, that's how we know about grace. I'm in, and I can't get out. They can't say that. So a little leaven leavens up the whole lump. People can use the same concepts, and that's the same thing with grace. You put a little bit of works in there, it's worthless. It destroys the whole thing. So other religions will do these things. Islam, for example, you'll see that they do the prayers, and they all rely on the grace of Allah to save them, and we're going to do all these good things. But they can't make that dogmatic statement, yes, I'm in right now. They can't. They can, at most, they can say, I'm appealing to his grace to let me in. And I understand the concept of grace, they might tell you, but they don't. They don't understand the concept of grace because we are all in a position of lepers. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves, and God can't compromise his character. He's not Santa Claus. He can't say, well, you're good enough. You just got right under the little ride line. If you ever have little kids, they want to do the ride. Got to be this tall. And they're very disappointed when they're this short and they can't quite make it. You can't make it at all. That line is really, really high, and you just can't grow that high to even get anywhere near it. So this represents man's helpless, hopeless position. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, ah, now we can crack this one, right? He's a believer. He's a born-again believer already. How long he's been saved, we don't know. But he's a believer. Lord, if you are willing, the word for willing here is thelema, which means God has sovereignty. And God has a plan. He has a directive will. He has a permissive will. He has an overruling will. We know that the directive will is for all humans to be saved and all believers to reach maturity. That don't happen. Well, because man has free will. He has a permissive will, what he will allow to occur in time. In accordance with our free will decisions, certain things will happen. He allows sin. He doesn't direct sin. He didn't create sin. He allowed it to occur. And then he has the overruling will. He's got to keep things within the playing field, within the boundaries. Otherwise, we would destroy ourselves a long time ago. So he has overruling will as well. So this guy's a mature believer. He has Bible doctrine because he says, Lord, if you are willing, thelema, you can make me clean. He knows God can do it. This is God. You can heal me. That's quite a statement of faith. Because who can heal a leper? Well, God can heal a leper. And he calls him God. Kurios means God. God, Lord, if you are willing. So he recognizes that maybe it's not God's will for me to be healed. Maybe it's God's will for me to be Quasimodo all my life. Or whatever the ailments you have. Maybe that's just the way it is, dude. So you've got this ailment, you've got that ailment, you've got this handicap, whatever it is. Well, maybe it's God's will that you're going to keep that handicap until the day you check out. Because God has a plan, and he will use you and demonstrate in the angelic conflict that even with this handicap, look at this person. They made maturity. My word is greater than any handicap. And sometimes handicaps can be great wealth. And I know you don't believe that, but wealthy people kill themselves all the time. I think last week we had two of them check out, right? Multi-millionaires in 50s and 60s and just kill myself. Wow. Because the money made me unhappy. So I always used to say, well, can you give me some of it? I'll relieve you of your burden if it makes you unhappy. And they don't want to do that either. They just, I'll just kill myself. So it's all, everybody's got handicaps. You show me your cards and I'll show you mine. I'm just a metaphor. I'm not going to show you my cards. We all got problems. From A to Z. And no two people are alike. Even identical twins have different souls. Now, they might be in tune with each other here and there on the peripheries, but they're different people. There's never been two humans that are alike, because we all have our own individual soul. We all have our own individual handicaps. We're all born with an old sin nature. We have all sorts of maladies and ailments and this and that and the other thing and whatever it is. But God wants to demonstrate, despite all the handicaps and the things that you have, I can bless you right under Satan's nose and you can get to maturity. So maybe he wants you to remain a leper. And the leper realizes that. But all of us, let's be honest, if you have whatever your physical ailments are, would you like them to go away? Of course you would. Everybody would. Yes, I'd like to have 20/20 vision and 20/20 hearing or whatever it is, and my cadaver bone healed back up so I don't have to limp around once in a while, my back, all that stuff. No, that'd be great. But is it God's will for your life? And we don't know what the will for your life is. If you've got it, you can pretty much be sure, well, it's the will of God that I retain this thing. But he might take it away. There's nothing wrong with praying to God to heal people. But again, there's no healers anymore that can bop you in the head. But God can answer prayers. He does it all the time. So he says, if you're willing, you can make me clean. 13. And he, this is Jesus, stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, thelema, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. We studied the Doctrine of Miracles before. They were never progressive, like, well, you know, I feel a little better today, and then tomorrow I get a little better, and oh, it's a miracle, I'm now healed. When God heals you, it's like, boom, you're healed. At least when Jesus did it. All healings, all miracles in the Old and New Testament were immediate. Bam. They got up and jumped and sang or saw or hear or whatever it was, and all the neurological functions were also energized at the same time. Because if you're born blind and you can now see, it, you just see a mass of colors, because your brain has to be programmed to process all that stuff in there. The wiring has to develop and all that other stuff. And you wouldn't be able to make a sense of anything. But God makes all that happen too. Same thing with walking. I mean, if you haven't walked all your life, you have to learn how to walk. So now you've got the ability, you've got the legs and the muscles and stuff, but do you know how to do it? Well, the answer is no, without physical therapy. But the answer for miracles, yep, that's all pre-wired. It came with a big package. Like when you buy a computer at Best Buy, it's all downloaded already. You don't have to pay extra to download it later on and figure out what it is. All the WordPerfect and everything else is already in the process. So it immediately left him. I mean immediately. It must have been something to see, because, you know, leprosy, if you've ever seen it, you can Google it. It just clears up, just zoop. There it is. 14, and he ordered him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. To them. Who's them? To the priest. Remember, the temple is the center of what's supposed to be teaching about God. The purpose of the temple was to do the rituals to teach about God and have the prophets to give whole Bible classes. And the priests would hold Bible classes. The prophets would hold Bible classes. Their job was to teach Bible doctrine, to evangelize and to teach Bible doctrine. But they weren't doing it. They were not doing it. And so it's a testimony to them. That's Leviticus chapter 13. You can read all about how the offerings were supposed to be, and I've already explained it to you. We're not going to go into detail on that. You got the general idea. And so it's a testimony to the religious leaders that I am something to look at, people, because the first thing they're going to say is, who did this to you? Jesus. Oh, we've heard about Jesus. And then you should check your records there, folks. Have you seen this in 500 years or 300 years, whenever the last one was healed as a miracle? Maybe Elijah or Elisha? No. Well, we're going to go investigate this a little bit further. Who can do this? And of course, the Messiah was predicted to heal the lepers and have the blind would see and the deaf could hear and the lame could walk. These were all predictions about the Messiah, what he would do as his calling card. And so he's sending a message straight to them, the heart of religion. 15. But the news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him, and he healed, and to be healed of their sicknesses. Verse 16. But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. So Jesus would heal thousands of people, thousands and thousands of people, but then he would slip away into the wilderness and pray. Why would he do that? His mission was not to heal everybody. His mission was not to create a nirvana on earth. His mission was to die for the sins of the world, and he had to stay focused on that. He couldn't get carried away with the celebrity ship, and that's part of the temptation. I mean, they were celebrating him, and he could have asked them to do anything, and they would have done it. And he could have done anything, and it would have happened. But he had to stay focused on his mission, so from time to time, he would re-energize and refocus what he was supposed to do. Verse 17, one day, he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. So you've got a large number of Pharisees. Why'd they come out? They got the message from the leper. There's something here to see. Who is this person? What's going on? And of course, these thousands of people are being healed. Message is going all over. They didn't have Instagram, but it's pretty quick. Gossip can go pretty quick. And they were from all over the place. They were coming, flocking to him. And it says, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And he was healing people. And the healing, of course, was done in the power of the Holy Spirit. We studied the divinity of Jesus later, earlier, many times, the hypostatic union. And so he relied on the filling and the power of the Holy Spirit to do these things. He didn't use his own divinity, except in rare cases. Sometimes you'll see that Jesus could read their minds. That's his own divine power reading their minds. But the vast majority of the miracles and the things that were done, he was led by the Spirit. He was subordinating himself to the plan of God the Father. Verse 18, and some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him. Now we know from other passages, Matthew, for example, chapter 9, this took place in Capernaum. And so they were trying to get their buddy to Jesus. Now, these individuals were all believers. The person that was paralyzed and the friends were all born-again believers. Verse 19, but not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. So these are smart people, too. They say, okay, we'll just go up on the roof, take off some tiles, and we'll lower him right down and smack in the middle of where Jesus is at. And that's what they did, like a spider coming down on a web. Number 20, seeing their faith. Now, seeing whose faith? The four friends. I'm assuming it's four because when you got a stretcher, you got one person on each side. It could be two. You know, two and two, one on the front, one on the back. But it could be four. It just depends. We're not told. But it's more than one of the friends. So let's just go with the number of four. But their faith. The friends are born again believers. And what is their faith? Well, they're bringing their friend there for a dual purpose. The primary purpose, of course, is to ensure that this guy understands eternal security. Again, these are believers like this leper, if your will be done. These are mature believers. They've got Bible doctrine. And they understand that the main thing this guy needs is Bible doctrine. Yeah, it's nice to be healed, but he needs some Bible doctrine. Seeing their faith, he said, friend. Now, friend here is a term that indicates that this fellow on the stretcher is also a believer, because we're told in the scripture that all unbelievers are the enemies of Christ. We're enemies. We're bastards. I think they use the word illegitimate children, but that's not the Greek word. So, if God Christ died on the cross while we were his enemies, how much more will he do things now that we are his friends? So this guy's a born-again believer, too, on the stretcher. But he doesn't believe in eternal security. Doesn't believe it. Obviously, he's eaten up with guilt. Somehow, he's associating his leprosy with, or not his leprosy, but his the fact that he's paralyzed with some sin that he did. So maybe he got paralyzed at the age of 17 or whatever it is. He's thinking, I got struck down by the Lord because, fill in the blank, I did these sins. And I'm going to go to hell. And I'm getting my just punishment now, and in eternity I'm going to fry in the big frying pan of hell. But he was a believer. So the first thing Jesus tells him is, you're a believer. And he says, your sins, and that's the word harmartia, your sins are forgiven you. In other words, eternal security, sins off the table, dude. Now, I haven't died on the cross yet, but the people that were in the Old Testament were saved the same we are. They look forward to the cross, where Christ would die for the sins of the world on the cross. We look back on it. But this is an event that's so certain that it's already taken place in the plan of God. So he says, your sins are forgiven you. It hasn't happened, but it's already happened. I will do this. and therefore you have eternal security. I'm going to die for the sins of the world, as predicted, as prophesied for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and even thousands of years. And so that's what Jesus does. He doesn't heal this guy. He gives him the doctrine of eternal security. Don't worry about it. You're in. Whatever that sin was, or system of sin, that was judged on the cross. And that plan has been put into effect, and it only remains for me to execute it, which I will do very, very shortly. Number 21, the scribes, which is the word for the lawyers, they had two main theological schools, which were in Jerusalem. And, of course, as we read in Acts chapter 4, a lot of the high polloi were very offended by Peter and John. They said, wait a minute, these boys never even went to our schools. Hey, where's their diploma? Where's their law degree? Where is their theological degree? They didn't go to our theological schools at all. They're ignorant people. But they weren't ignorant. I mean, they were ignorant in terms of book learning, but they were filled with the wisdom of God because they knew the scriptures. They knew doctrine. And so the scribes, the lawyers, and the Pharisees. The Pharisees are one of the religious sects at the time. The two major sects, as you know, were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were more of the conservative brand of Judaism at the time. The Sadducees were more the liberals. And as you know, liberals in our own time, they're not strict constructionists. They feel a lot, very emotional, but they reject a plain reading of the text. Conservatives, we look at the plain reading of the text. So the Pharisees believed in angels because the Old Testament talks about angels. They believed in the resurrection. The Old Testament talked about the resurrection. Sadducees didn't. They just reinterpreted the passages. And that was the two differences between these two sects. Now, both categories were loaded with unbelievers. But a lot of the Pharisees believed in the divine institutions. You know, the family, the marriage, and all that stuff, and capitalism and stuff like that. But that doesn't save you. So many of them were straight thinkers. They were what we call conservatives. And because you're a conservative doesn't mean you're going to heaven. It just means you understand the divine institutions. That's all. So the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? So when they came out to see Jesus because of the miracles, their attitude's already negative towards him in their soul. They're on negative volition. Who do you think you are? Who can, who can forgive sins? Only God can do that. And they're right. Can you forgive sins? No. Obviously, they're correct. But they've come to the wrong conclusion. They should say, well, if only God can forgive sins, then maybe this is God. You know? But instead, their attitude is set against Jesus. You're not God. You're just a human. We see you. We see your flesh and bones. You're doing these miracles. But they're on negative volition. They hate grace. They're all into religion and works. And so already their mind sets against him. So their conclusion is, he's blaspheming. And if he's not God, they're right. If he is God, they're wrong. They're wrong. Number 20, but Jesus, 22. But Jesus, aware of their reasonings. Now this is Jesus in his own deity. He's aware of their reasonings. He's using his own divine power, not to do miracles, but he knew these guys and what they were thinking a trillion years ago. Answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Cardia is in their brain. This is what these people are thinking. Now, they haven't gotten a huddle yet on the 10-yard line and said, hey, this dude, blah, 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 blah. But they're all thinking the same thing. Blasphemy, blasphemy, blasphemy. No one can forgive sins. We can't even forgive sins. They would love to be able to forgive sins. They had their little rebound rituals that they played around with, but they even recognize they can't forgive sins. Then 23, Jesus is speaking. Which is easier to say? Your sins have been forgiven you? Or to say, get up and walk. So Jesus, of course, is using pure logic here. Which is easier to say. Anybody can say your sins are forgiven. I can say that to you. I can't say, get up and walk, if you're paralyzed. I can say it, but nothing's going to happen. I can say, mountain move, ain't going to happen. We don't have any mountains in Bernie, but I can say, tree grow, or tree move, or cut down. It's just not going to happen. So it's easier for me to say, your sins are forgiven. Because you can't prove or disprove that. But you can prove or disprove if I say, get up and walk, if nothing happens. So it's easy to say your sins are forgiven. Anybody can say that. But can you do it? Does it really happen? Well, we don't know. Because you'll see many of these phony baloney preachers around here, you know, say, this is this, and this is that, and this is the other thing. And you can say that stuff all day long. And you can have the magical system of speaking. And most magical churches are filled with magical emotion. There's a lot of emotion with magical words. And the magical words, you've heard it all before, the brother, the sister, the praise the Lord, they won't put their hands on you, and let me pray for you, and all this is magical stuff. And they're very emotional, and they, you know, they put these big furrows across their brow, like you got to plow and plant some corn across their brows or something. And, you know, it's effective. Some of them are very effective, very charismatic, and they get you hooping and hollering. And people hoop and holler, and they want to be involved, and they want to feel things. I don't feel saved. I feel like hell all the time. Okay, well, you are saved. Whether you feel it or not is irrelevant. It's emotion. And so don't worry about your feelings. What does the Word of God say, not what you feel? You know your emotions have gotten you in trouble lots of times in your life, right? Don't raise your hand. So you know how that goes. Okay, number 23, which is easier to say, your sins are free, forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? 24, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, first of all, the Son of Man, we've got to make a quick trip here to Daniel to determine, when he said the Son of Man, it was like throwing gasoline onto a fire to these people. And I am flipping to Daniel. Chapter 7, verse 13. 7:13. Because a lot of people read this term, Son of Man, oh, that's nice. You know, that's a nice phrase. It's like, have a nice day. I'm the Son of Man. You can almost put music to it. What does it really mean? It sounds very benign, doesn't it? I'm the Son of Man. I'm the seventh son of a seventh son. Okay, that's great. I'm the Son of Man. Okay, well, I'm a Son of Man. Well, what does it really mean? Most liberals, you know, it's a very benign statement, but no. These Pharisees, when he said that to them, wow. It's like waving a red flag in front of a bull. Because they knew that this was a very special title that was reserved for God, for a God. And he's calling himself God. And they already said, who can do this? Only God can do this. Well, dude, I'm God. He just told them, I'm God, when he said Son of Man. So, 7:13 says, this is Daniel speaking, he's a prophet. I kept looking in the night visions. Now, this is a time, of course, when God spoke by visions, by dreams. That's all gone. The last one that did that was John on the island of Patmos. So, if you're having dreams, you know, it's just your subconscious having a nice day. And God's not talking to you, you're not having visions and dreams and all these things. If you see a taco that looks like the Virgin Mary, you know it's not the Virgin Mary, whatever it is. So I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man, same exact term, was coming. This is someone in the clouds of heaven, descending from heaven. Now, I don't know about you and me, but unless you get in a hot air balloon, you're not descending from heaven. You're not walking around heaven. No human's doing that. And he came up to the Ancient of Days. Well, who's the Ancient of Days? You can figure this one out. God the Father. God the Father is the Ancient of Days. And was presented before him. That's a capital H, which is a good translation. He's presented to God the Father. He's the Son of Man. And he's with the clouds of heaven. And he's presented to God the Father, was presented before him. And to him, this is him, is back to Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, was given. Who gave it to him? God the Father. Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. When Jesus Christ presented himself to God the Father, when he ascended to heaven 40 days after the crucifixion, he ascended up into heaven, and he was in a human body. No human had ever been in the presence of God in the third heaven, ever. He's the first one that came in, and he's in a human body, in hypostatic union, resurrection body, but he's true humanity. Angels are all there, billions of angels. And he presented himself before God the Father. And basically he said, am I acceptable? Can a human be accepted into the third heaven, into the presence of perfection? And the answer was, yes. God approved of him and said, sit here at my right hand, which is the place of the highest honor, until I make your enemies your footstool. In other words, the angelic conflict is still going to continue. The church age is going on. It's going to start in 10 days, because remember, the church age started on Pentecost, 10 days after Christ ascended. That he was accepted. And therefore, we got a little logic here. Because he's accepted, we're accepted, because we're in union with Christ. If he's in, we're in. We're already there. Positionally, we're already there at the third in the third heaven. Positionally, we're already there. We're just in this body right now, but positionally speaking, we're already there. And so if he was not accepted, we wouldn't be accepted. But if he's accepted, we're in. So, and he was given, and to him, verse 14, Daniel chapter 7, was given dominion. That means absolute sovereign authority. Glory, that's the absolute essence of God. And a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language. So this is from the entire human race. They're going to have believers from every single people, nation, and every single category of humans that you can think of are going to have believers in that category. Might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Now, in order to have an everlasting dominion, you've got to live forever. The Son of Man is coming in the clouds. He's presented to God. He's given all these things. Glory, kingdom. Everybody's going to serve him. His dominion lasts forever, which will not pass away. Of course, we know that the millennium, Christ will have the 1,000-year rule. And after that, it'll go on and on and on and on forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So, Son of Man, this is an individual that is basically given the status of a God, because he is God. So back to Luke chapter 5, verse 24. So Jesus called him, Jesus used this term for himself more than any other term in the Bible, Son of Man. Son of Man. That's the term it was his favorite term to use, and it was an announcement to these people. They knew what he was saying, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home. Again, we have the word 25, and the word for forgiven is apiemi. Apiemi. It's forgiven. It's gone. Washed away. Immediately, verse 25, he got up before them and picked up what he had been laying on and went home glorifying God. I bet you he believes in eternal security now. Sure does. And he's a testimony to all these other people that are around him. And so, what do the Pharisees think about this? Verse 26, they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. Now, not all Pharisees remained unbelievers. We know in the book of Acts that a lot of Pharisees became believers. We know that Nicodemus was a Pharisee, right? He was on the Sanhedrin. He became a believer. Joseph of Arimathea was on the Sanhedrin. He became a believer. But the majority did not. But at least some of these guys were amazed, filled with fear. We have seen remarkable things today, but it doesn't say that they are believers. When they're glorifying God, anybody can glorify God. It's just a phrase. Yes, God's great, God's great. And they're right about that. But there's still fear, and they're saying, we have seen remarkable things today. Some of them became believers, some of them didn't. Some of them didn't. Verse 27. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth and said to him, follow me. Now, we've already done the book of Matthew. Matthew had already been exposed to Jesus for a long time. He's seen him come, he's seen him go, and he's with great amusement, he's seen him slap down these Pharisees time and time again. We're just getting a couple of examples that Luke's writing about. And it thrilled him to no end, because in the mind of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jews, the tax collectors were worse than prostitutes. They had nothing to do with them because they lived off the taxes they raised from their fellow Jews, and they hated the tax collectors. And so this is a culmination of Matthew observing Jesus, and when Jesus says, follow me, that's it. He's gone. That's it. I folded up my tax tent, and I'm going to follow you. Verse 28, and he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. Now, if you didn't know the context of this, we hadn't studied the book of Matthew, you say, well, is this a miracle? You just changed this guy's volition and said, follow me, and he followed him? No, not at all. Matthew had been listening and watching for a long time, weeks, perhaps months, and he's saying, man, I'd like to be on that team. And when Jesus said, you're on the team, follow me, that's it. He's gone. And so we will stop here and see what happens when this Matthew follows him. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these important things. In Christ's name, amen.